Boniface, who was preaching to the Germanic tribes, and there was a prominent oak in the woods that was known as Thor's Oak, or Donan's Oak, or Jove's Oak. Jove is sort of short for Jupiter, and it was considered a holy tree by the Germanic tribes. And Saint Boniface decided to make an example and cut it down. Now, everyone imagined that the gods would protect their tree, but Saint Boniface cut it down and used the wood to build a chapel. And this story remains. People think about it. Now, in our current culture, when we listen to this story, we approach it as secular people, thinking that an oak might somehow have powers upon it, that anyone who would cut it down might be cursed. We sort of dismiss as superstition. And we say, of course, stuff is stuff. But we might wonder why we remember the story, why it sticks in our imagination, and let's say if you're sort of, even if you don't know much of the story, if you're a Christian, sort of on St. Boniface's side, you cheer it as a win. But is stuff just stuff? Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at this section in the book of 1 Corinthians between chapters 8 and chapters 10 that wrestles actually with a lot of the issues that increasingly in philosophy and cognitive science, a lot of the stuff I do in my YouTube channel, we wrestle with fairly often. What is the meaning of stuff? How does stuff and meaning attach themselves to each other? Let's say if you have to downsize and go from a three-bedroom house to a one- or a two-bedroom senior apartment, you're going to have to get rid of a lot of stuff. Now, you might say, well, so what? It's just stuff. I've not yet found an individual say, so what? It's just stuff. Even when, well, a few weeks ago, my wife, she was watching a bunch of decluttering videos on YouTube, and so that kind of prompted her to, now that the kids are out of the house, start getting rid of stuff. You open up a box and here's a little onesie that Jared used to wear. Oh, we can't get rid of this. Here's something from Josie when she was young. Here's that little dress. Oh, we can't get rid of that. Isn't it just stuff? The Church of Corinth, the elites of the Church of Corinth, found liberation in the monotheism of Judaism and Christianity, and they saw those idols and all those pagan temples all over the city as nothing to be concerned with, and certainly would no way contaminate meat. Now, when we consider meat eating, like when I lived in Barcelona, where the power would go on and off, if you went into a supermarket that didn't have an emergency generator, the Dominican Republic, it wasn't just emergency, it was everyday generators, and you'd open up some meat and you'd smell it, you didn't worry about meat sacrificed to idols, you worried about meat that's got frozen and thawed and now smelled bad and would make us sick. That's the level we live on. The Corinthian elite said, we can eat in a social meal in a pagan temple precinct. Those gods are nothing. If there's only one god, then all of these other gods are empty vanities. Now, this question about how to regard those pagan gods is by no means a simple one, and actually by no means a settled one. Israel in the Old Testament strictly warned about worshiping idols, but never in the Old Testament were those idols said to be backed by demons. In fact, you're hard-pressed in the Old Testament to find any references to what we today would think about as demons. They're just not there. It's stock and stone. Those idols are worthless. Israel ought not to worship them. They should be put away and put aside, but they're nothings. Now, the Old Testament has, in many ways, within it, the seeds of the secularity that we actually use when we think about pagan statues. A few weeks ago, I put that picture up of the Buddha statues that are in the middle of Afghanistan, destroyed by the Taliban. The Hebrew prophet said, God looks for obedience, not sacrifices. Yet, sacrifices continued to be made all the way up and through the Second Temple period until the Romans destroyed it in 70 AD. And then Jesus says something in Mark 7, which is absolutely world-changing. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them, meaning food. It is what comes out of a person that defiles them. After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. Asked him about this parable because they were all observant Jews, and they all understood the dietary rules and the rules about touching dead bodies and all of this kind of thing. They all understood the Mosaic code, and Jesus, with a word, seemed to totally upend it. So they asked him about it, and Jesus isn't gentle with them. Are you so dull? Jesus says. You can see why sometimes they're a little afraid to ask questions. Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? Now, the Greek is actually quite a bit more explicit. English Bible translators know we like to keep it sort of sanitary. Jesus points out that in many ways our digestive system is one big tube, and it goes and out it comes. For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then out of the body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. It's part of the reason you enjoy bacon. He went on. What comes out of a person is what defiles them. Well, what do you mean by defiles? Actually, if you look at the Greek, the word is to make them common, because you had holy and common, and you had clean and unclean. And I'm not going to get into the complexity of that Mosaic code here and now, but the point is, well, Jesus will make it right now. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. And now we see again, the last few weeks we've talked about these vice codes. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. In other words, kind of sounds like stuff is stuff. So don't the Corinthian elites have a point when they eat what they want? Paul is wrestling with these issues, but what Paul notices is that there's way more issues than just stuff is stuff. They actually go very deep. And if these new Gentile Christians are going to somehow live in continuity with the story of the Israelite God, there's a lot that's going to have to be worked through. Now, if you want a very slow processing of that, the 9:30 Sunday school class is in Romans. Now, next week, as Pete noted, Advent started. So here at the 11 o'clock service, we will start going through the Gospels again for a while. Because you have Advent, and then you have Epiphany, and then eventually we'll get to Lent, and you go through the whole Christian cycle. At the Sunday school level, we'll continue in Paul and his wrestling with these questions. Can non-Jews be grafted into the story of Israel and Israel's God? That's the big question that Paul is wrestling with. And here in this book, he's wrestling with it with the Corinthians. Food sacrificed to idols is the topic of chapters 8 through 10. But more broadly, all of these other issues that the pagan world brought to the question of participation in the story of Israel. Chapter 8. Don't sin against Christ by causing those with weak consciences to stumble. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. Chapter 9, don't play status games with me because you owe me, Paul says to the Corinthians. For the weak, meaning the Gentiles, I condescended to the weak because Christ condescended for all of us. If you want to pay attention to status and levels, This Christian story is, he who was very highest became absolute lowest to save everybody in the middle. That's the story. Chapter 10. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. Now, again, when you read this in your Bible, we're usually reading for devotions. We're like, I'm looking for something inspirational, Lord. And we just read through this stuff. It's blah, 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 blah. But when Paul says to Gentile Corinthians that our ancestors were under a cloud, Paul is, in a sense, locating them into the story of Israel. Now, Israel did this already in the book of Deuteronomy. If you read the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy says that when a Jewish family would sit down for the Seder or a variety of other festivals, it didn't matter how many generations later, they too were part of the Exodus. They too were part of the mighty acts of God. It sort of works that way in America in some ways, because even though my biological ancestors were nowhere near these shores at the time of the American Revolution, someone who immigrated centuries later might read a story of the American Revolution and say, we won. Someone from, doesn't matter where in the United States, whether the North or the Old South, in the Civil War, might cheer for the Union side. We do that metaphorically with each other, and it very much cements our identity. So Paul says to the Corinthians, our ancestors were all under the cloud. That was the cloud that they followed by day in the desert wanderings. You could read about in the book of Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. They were all baptized into Moses. Now Paul is taking this word that all the Corinthians would understand of baptism and applying it to Moses. He's grafting the story together. We are all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They passed through the Red Sea. They passed through the Jordan River. They all ate the same spiritual food. Well, what do you mean, spiritual food? And drank the same spiritual water. Spiritual food would be food from heaven, bread from heaven. And if you think back to your Bible knowledge, oh, that's manna. It descended out of heaven. That was spiritual food, food given by the Spirit. But what about water? Water was around. Oh yeah, remember the story? Moses, strike the rock, and it comes out. Moses, speak to the rock. Struck it, became a problem. Water came out. And then Paul says, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. What? The rock was Christ. I don't read that in the book of Numbers. I don't read that in the book of Exodus. I don't read that in the book of Deuteronomy. Paul is taking the two worlds and putting them together. Christ? The rock? Oh, wait a minute. All those songs we sing. Upon the solid rock I stand, all other ground is shifting sand. Take a little bit of Sermon on the Mount. Take this image from 1 Corinthians. You have a hymn. We're doing this stuff all the time. We just don't know that we're doing it. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. Almost sounds like the rock followed them around the desert. And that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Ooh, that doesn't sound good. He's not done. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did, to not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and on one day 23,000 of them died. Now, Sermons are supposed to be fairly brief, so I can't really go into a lot of that, but there's a very much a connection between pagan worship and sexual immorality, even often just plain sexual orgies in pagan temples. Why? Well, it's not too different. My friend John Verbeke, who one day we'll probably have here for a conference or something, he would call that a psychotechnology. You know, sometimes when you're singing, it might be a hymn or a Christian song, and you just sort of feel transported into another realm full of bliss and joy and peace. Well, sex will give you funny feelings too. Ancients knew this. Food, getting drunk with wine, that will give you funny feelings too. Anything to sort of take you out of your body into another realm, people connected with the religious. And so part of what happened in many pagan festivals throughout world history was you can use wine to give you a spirit of ecstasy, you can use storytelling, you can use music, or you can use sex. And these are the things that happen. We should not test Christ, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. Story of the book of Numbers that I preached on not too long ago, referenced in the Gospel of John. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. That one causes a lot of questions. There's so much in these texts that I could throw books at you as all of the details are discussed. But the stuff doesn't have power, but it still matters what we do with it. There's the riddle. Is that little bit of Jared in the onesie that we find from his childhood? What if Jared is in that onesie? It's been washed many times. It's just cotton, but there's a connection. Now, there's a connection to me and my wife, but if one of you found it in the Goodwill store and picked it up, you'd say, it's just a onesie. There's no meaning to it at all. Connections form in mysterious ways with us. These things happen to them as examples and were written down as warnings to us on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, again, he's writing the Corinthian elites that are just saying, those idols are nothing. I can go into this temple and, when the orgy comes around, I'll just say, no, thank you. Really? Is that how it works? No temptation has overtaken you except what has come to mankind. Now, this is a very famous passage, which usually sort of gets plucked out of the context and often has sort of the sense of, well, temptations are little things. You can get by them. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying temptations are common things, and people regularly fall for them. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Wow. And when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so you can endure it. That might sound like a really nice passage, but what it also means is that every time we fall into temptation, it's on us. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. Standard Old Testament message. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give a participation in the blood of Christ? Now, right away, all of you quickly recognize this. Oh, we're talking about communion. We're talking about Lord's Supper. We're talking about Eucharist. We are. If we were to take the grape juice in the little bottle, take it to a chemist and say, analyze this for me. You know what he would find? Grapes. But when we're here in the church taking it together, is it really just grape juice? Or is it a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Anybody know the secret store we buy the communion bread at when we use communion bread? Bel Air. It's where I bump into half of you right down the road sometimes. But when we eat it together, is it not the body of Christ? Well, what's happening? Because there is one loaf. He's using another metaphor. We who are many are one body, and we all share one loaf. Now, we're going to have Advent and Epiphany and all the liturgical seasons, but after all that, then we're going to jump into 1 Corinthians 11. Then we're going to talk about what Paul really wants to talk about. Because what he's saying is that you, Corinthian church, are one loaf, not elites and superstitious people, not wealthy and slaves, not educated and ignorant. You are all the body of Christ. So if by virtue of your wealth and your education and your social status, you feel yourself above the rest in the body, you do not understand Christ, who being the very highest, became the very lowest, so as to gather all. Consider the people of Israel. Did not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Indeed, they do. Do I mean that food sacrificed to an idol is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are often to demons. Now, this gets really complex, and I'm not going to go into it. Most of you have an idea of demons that's pretty much set in from medieval Catholicism. But the history is very long and very deep. And you should understand that those idols, as in a sense Paul is saying, are connected to whole world views and whole stories and whole ways of being. Just like Christ is connected to a whole worldview, a whole story, a whole way of being, and a whole ethic. These stories matter. Just like that little onesie that Jared wore, well, that matters, even though there's no Jared in it. No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part of both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? I have a right to do anything. Go all the way back to chapter 8. That's where you'll find the quote. This whole passage is tied together by the Corinthian elites. They say, I can do anything. I'm in charge of myself. I'm a big boy. And Paul says, are you really? You say, but not everything is beneficial, Paul says. I have a right to do anything. Again, pay attention to the quotes. But not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. You Corinthian elites, do you think about your slaves and your family members and those who work for you when you're jet-setting around the world? Eat anything in the market without raising questions of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. True. Go into the market, see a piece of meat, buy it, and eat it at home. Not a problem. Why? It's just like Jared's onesie at the Goodwill store. It's just a onesie. But if someone says, this has been offered in sacrifice. Oh, now a person seeing you as a Christian is testing a story and a spirit. Then do not eat it, both for the sake of the one who told you and for the sake of conscience, those who are watching. In other words, there's a valence to it. Actually, I make a rough draft of these, and part of why I do that is I get good ideas from the comment section on the rough draft. Someone said to me, would you participate in a cup of wine that was toasted to Hitler? In other words, it's just wine, but if someone says, this is Hitler's wine, and asks in a certain way, what would you do? It's all about the relationship, isn't it? The wine is just wine. But Paul is saying, pay attention to the relationships and what you do and what you participate in. This is enormously complex. I am referring to the other person's conscience, not to yours. For why is my freedom being judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? In other words, you go into the market and it's meat, it's just meat. Eat away. So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or the church of God. Even as I try to please everyone in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Now, this sounds simple for us now because none of us face the challenge of being sacrificed to idols. When we go to Bel Air or Costco and we buy some meat, it's just meat, or so we think. It's the relational meaning of the stuff that Paul is focusing on. Notice the nuance. Don't ask, don't tell. If someone is going to make an issue out of it, consider how it will play in their spiritual, religious, relational, mental map. Now, you also can't be bound to this. Paul actually looks at it both ways. Sometimes people will play games with this kind of thing. And these conversations have been going on throughout Christian history. And you have to consider all of the implications that come down to a judgment. Paul was giving a specific application to a specific time, but what he's doing is mapping all the salient aspects of it to help us navigate the very complex spiritual, relational world we live in. You have amazing freedom. Freedom to do and freedom to not do. Use that freedom in the way that Christ used his. Now, issues like these continually beset us. How to use the freedom we've been given? Remember God's judgment on Israel? Don't take these questions lightly. Don't play chicken with God or confuse patience and kindness with divine indifference. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Yet at every turn, it is the crucified Christ who leads us into the free and sacrificial love that encourages our neighbors and builds them up into the cosmic Christ, the body of Christ, who will rule the age to come. That's why bread from Bel Air becomes the body of Christ, because it belongs to him. Grape juice becomes the blood of Christ because it belongs to him. This is your inheritance. Work it, but always work it towards the direction of the crucified Christ. Now, if you go all the way back to Genesis 2, this becomes clear. God fashions a man out of the dust, and it's just dust. And what does God do? He breathes into it. We are the stuff of earth and the breath of God. That's what a human being is. When Jesus, after his resurrection, his disciples are gathered together, he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And he breathes on them. New life. Was it breath? Yes. But via Christ, it's new life. Find the rhythm of your cruciform freedom. When to say yes, when to say no. We'll all be judged for the decisions we make. So do them as Christ would do. All of this is, in fact, for love. You're being given freedom in order to practice love and to act in love for one another. That's what Paul is telling the Corinthians. That's what Christ teaches us. Amen. Lord, working through these issues today is often so difficult for us. What does love require? What curtailment in my freedom does my neighbor need? Lord, we often stumble on these things, as the Corinthians were stumbling in their specific situation. And the reason you give us your word and the reason you give us each other is that we might grow in this, that we might learn in this. Help us, Lord, to find the way through. And may our guide be Christ himself. May you see that he who is master of all became servant of all, so as to gather the rich and the poor, the strong and the weak, the bright and the dull, and all of those in between. Lord, may we use this amazing freedom that we have in you as children of God for the blessings of the other children of God. And may we, in this process, Lord, glorify you and participate in the life of the age to come. Hear our prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen.